that special rendition of Just As I Am with some new lyrics and a bridge that I'd never heard before. It's presented by a group of men from India. There they are. It's part of the Choir Masters Association of Chennai, India. This association was formed in 2018, and the video we just enjoyed was produced in April of this year. Seeing those brothers sing, brothers who don't look like me, reminds me that God has loved ones all over the planet. And as Revelation 5 informs us, one day believers from every people group, every ethnic and language group on earth will gather around the throne to offer praise and worship to the Lamb who purchased us all with his own blood. There's a lot of deep division in our country right now among racial and ethnic and political lines, but there is no room or excuse for racial division and prejudice in the church. We are all, as true believers, one in Christ, equal at the foot of the cross, cleansed by the same blood of the risen Savior, and dwelt and sealed by the same Spirit, placed into the same body, headed for the same eternal home. Thank the Lord. Thank you for the singing this morning. We had a little bit less. My wife told me I'm making you sing too much with these masks on, so I backed off a little bit. The children have left for the Sunshine Zone, so I invite you to open your Bible one more time to the New Testament book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6, and take out your outline to follow along. As you know by now, of course, this key passage on spiritual warfare is our anchor text, has been for this series that we've been engaged in for several months and will bring to a close this morning. We've been reading Ephesians 6 together every Sunday morning, adding a verse each time. So once more then, look with me as I read the word of the Lord in Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. On the night of Monday, June 27, 2005, four U.S. Navy SEALs of SEAL Team 10, Marcus Luttrell, Mike Murphy, Danny Dietz, and Matthew Axelson, left their base in northern Afghanistan for the steep, high mountains along the border of Pakistan. Their mission, called Operation Red Wing, was to capture or kill a notorious Al-Qaeda leader because of an act of compassion on their part, allowing a local goat herder and his son to live. Their location was discovered, and they found themselves surrounded by more than 200 Taliban warriors. A horrendous firefight ensued, and while maybe half of the Taliban were killed in less than 24 hours, only one of those SEALs remained alive. Marcus Luttrell kept his promise to his buddies, and though gravely wounded and injured, lived to tell their story of amazing courage and heroism in his riveting book, Lone Survivor. It is the most moving combat story I have ever read, and I've read a lot of them. I've read it multiple times, and I still can never get through it without crying. But the movie was a disappointment to me because in a move that I still don't understand, the director and producer decided to make no mention of the most emotional part of the story. You see, unbeknown to Marcus, as he fought for his life on that steep mountain terrain, more than 150 people had gathered with his parents and brothers at their ranch house back in Texas and were holding a prayer vigil for him. These were local friends and neighbors, but also fellow SEALs from all over the country, from California, from Virginia, from Florida. Nobody invited them or told. They didn't coordinate this. They just came. One SEAL lieutenant and his wife flew in from Hawaii because Marcus had once saved his life. And he said, I got to be here. The news had gone out around the world that Marcus and his fellow soldiers were all killed, as well as eight more SEALs and eight other special ops who died when their helicopter was shot down by the Taliban as they tried to come to the rescue of the four men. It was the worst one-day catastrophe in the history of the special ops. And the news was true, except about Marcus. Somehow Marcus' twin brother Morgan, a fellow SEAL, was certain that his brother was still alive. So for 5 days and nights, while two naval chaplains conducted intermittent services for the many police officers who were there to help, the 150 prayer warriors, many of whom had never met one another before that event, continued to cry out to God to save Marcus. As Marcus puts it, quote, no one went home. They just stayed day after day, night after night, all night, praying to God that I was still alive. And when Marcus was eventually rescued by 20 Army Rangers and Green Berets, and word got back to the ranch at 3 o'clock in the afternoon that he was alive and safe, his mom nearly collapsed on the bedroom floor with the phone in her hand. Well, I'll let Marcus tell you the story. I don't know if I'll get through it. SEAL Lieutenant John Jones bolted for the door, stood on the porch, and called for quiet. Then he shouted, they got him, guys! Marcus has been rescued! They tell me the roar which erupted over those lonely pastures way down there in the backcountry of East Texas could have been heard in Houston, 55 miles away. Morgan says it wasn't just your average roar. It was spontaneous, deafening. Everyone together, top of their lungs, a pure outpouring of relief and joy for mom and dad and my family. It signaled the conclusion of a 5-day vigil in which a zillion prayers had been offered by God-fearing folk. They understood in that split second after the announcement that those prayers had been asked and answered. For them, it was a confirmation of faith, of the unbreakable hope and belief of the SEAL chaplain, Trey Vaughn, and all the others. Immediately, they raised the flag, and the stars and stripes fluttered in the hot breeze. And then the SEALs linked arms with my family and my friends and my neighbors, people whom they might never see again, but to whom they were now irrevocably joined for all the days of their lives. Because no one, according to Mom, could ever forget that one brief moment they shared. That long-awaited moment of relief when fears and dreads were laid to rest. I was alive. I guess that's all it took. And all those amazing guys with hearts as wide as the Texas prairies burst suddenly into song. God bless America, land that I love. Zillions of earnest prayer for one soldier. That's what we're talking about this morning. Except it's a soldier in the spiritual war. We've come to the end of this study of spiritual warfare from Ephesians 6. We've looked at the war itself, when and how it got started, how long it's been fought, who is primarily behind it. We focused on our arch enemy, Satan, the one who led a rebellion against his creator and lost his exalted position because of it, along with the one-third of the angelic ranks who foolishly followed Lucifer in this unsuccessful coup. He's mentioned twice by Paul in Ephesians 6, called the devil and the evil one. We looked at those fallen angels, the demons or evil spirits, and their part in the ongoing warfare, what they do to believers and unbelievers and so forth. Paul lists at least some of their ranks for us in this passage: rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We examined the five pieces of defensive armor that God provides for his warriors, as well as the offensive weapon called the sword of the Spirit. The other offensive weapon that David Jeremiah calls all prayer, we began to investigate in our last session. You see the notes for that study on the front of your outline, taken from verse 18, which we call warfare prayer for all saints. We unpack the meaning of that verse by dismantling each word or phrase and discovering the priority of the warrior's prayer, the persistence of the warrior's prayer, the possibilities of the warrior's prayer, the petition of the warrior's prayer, the power of the warrior's prayer, the precision of the warrior's prayer, the perseverance of the warrior's prayer, and finally, the people of the warrior's prayer, supplication for all the saints. You say, Dale, that's quite a bunch of peas in the pod. I won't review any more than that. Just refer to you to the sermon on the website if you weren't here. But let's turn our attention to verses 19 to 20, where we find warfare prayer for one soldier. For one soldier. We begin with a solitary request for prayer, verses 19 and 20. Notice first that Paul acknowledges his need for prayer. After instructing the believers in Ephesus and the believers in Durham, I might add, to keep on praying for all the saints, he follows it up with the request, pray also for me. Paul, the great apostle, the experienced, seasoned veteran of spiritual warfare, the mature saint, the brilliant theologian, the author of half the New Testament, was not too proud, was not ashamed to admit his need for prayer and to ask for it. Are we? This week I've been going back through Philip Yancey's great book on prayer, published in 2006. Yancey is one of my favorite authors and is greatly respected throughout the evangelical world for his wisdom and insight. He tells of the time in November 2002 when he and his wife Janet visited St. Petersburg, Russia. He went out for his usual morning jog, slipped on the ice, fell face down on the street, really did a number on himself. He bruised and scraped his elbows and knee and face. He blackened his right eye, split his upper lip in two, cut a gash in his forehead, and knocked out a front tooth. Having heard horror stories about medical care in Russia, he decided on self-treatment. His wife cleansed the cuts and scrapes with some vodka they found in the minibar, taped his lip together with a Band-Aid, and gave him a few aspirins. The next few days, Yancey was supposed to speak at a bookseller's convention in St. Petersburg and then go on to Moscow for more speaking assignments. That very day, he learned that armed Chechen rebels had just seized a theater full of patrons, and Moscow was under military lockdown. After a rest, he made his way to an internet cafe, paid to use a computer, and sent a cryptic message to his prayer team back in the States, a few background details, and then, "We need help, please pray." The Apostle Paul sent that same request throughout his missionary travels. "We need help, please pray." I've listed several references for you. He thanked the Philippians for their prayers in Philippians 1:19, assured that their petitions would result in his eventual release from prison. During that same imprisonment, he asked the saints in Colossae to pray for him, Colossians 4:3-4, specifically asked for prayer from one of the members of the church family in Colossae, Philemon 22. A decade earlier, he had also asked the believers in Thessalonica to pray for him in each of his two letters to them, 1 Thess 5:25, 2 Thess 3:1-2. Paul knew the value of prayer. He knew that prayer mattered. He knew that God delighted to work in answer to prayer. He let the saints in the various churches know that he was praying for them, even listing his requests for them in his letters. And he wasn't but bashful about asking the saints to pray for him. Look around you right now. You see your brothers and sisters sitting here, about half of our church family, maybe a little less. You have their names and photos in your church directory, at least most of them. It is a great tool to use in praying for your church family. A lot of us have been using it more than often since the middle of March when the COVID lockdown began, praying by name for every man, woman, and child in our church family. Are you praying for me? I hope you are. I certainly need it. Are you praying for your church family? And as I suggested in the last session, what a great time to begin praying for all the saints in our country, a different state each day, especially between now and the election, and then starting January 1, to pray for the saints in a particular state for a week and then move on to the next one. If we could get every believer in the country to be doing that so that every believer in every state is being prayed for on a regular basis, you think that would make any difference in the spiritual climate of our nation? I'm sure it would. It would be encouraging to us to know that somebody's praying for you. Well, they don't know my name. God does. I don't have to know. I know some wonderful believers in northern Indiana and other states, but there's a lot more that I don't know. God knows them. Lord, would you bless your saints, your loved ones there? What an easy thing to do. Paul acknowledges his need for prayer, then he acknowledges his assignment from Christ. He affirms in verse 20, I am an ambassador for the gospel. The United States has ambassadors to nearly every nation that we recognize, as well as ambassadors at large with worldwide responsibilities, like our ambassador at large to monitor international religious freedom. The responsibility of a government ambassador is to represent the position of his home nation to the host nation. He doesn't have the authority to make or change the policies of his home country. Rather, he must accurately reflect those policies, represent them. Paul understood that he was Christ's ambassador for the gospel into a lost world. He didn't invent the gospel, it came from God. He didn't have the right to change it, he just had to live it and proclaim it. And he makes it clear in other places that he is not alone in that assignment. We just studied 2 Corinthians 5 this past Wednesday. Through the Bible, Paul instructs us there that we are Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us, 2 Corinthians 5:20. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation, and we've been given the message of reconciliation, namely to tell the people that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ there hanging on the cross, and now we implore unbelievers on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God, 2 Corinthians 5:18-20. Of course, an ambassador is sent from his home country to the country where he or she will serve, and each of us has been sent by our home country, which now is heaven, to enemy-occupied territory on earth in the kingdom of darkness. In a classic passage in Romans 10, Paul begins with a quote from the prophet Joel, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Then he follows it up with four probing questions. How then can they call on the one in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? And then another quotation from the Old Testament, this time Isaiah, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Romans 10:15. That's what the gospel is, good news, and that's what Paul was an ambassador of, the gospel, and so am I, and so are you, and so is every Christian on the planet. You see, this truth that we are ambassadors as well as the apostle changes this whole passage from an ancient history lesson about how Paul requested prayer for himself to a present-day summons for us. These must be our requests, his request for prayer that he might faithfully and boldly fulfill his assignment, therefore become our request for prayer that we might also faithfully and boldly fulfill our assignment, an assignment for which we will give an account when we stand before the Lord one day. So we have to ask ourselves, how have we represented the Lord this week as his ambassadors? Are the principles and priorities of God's kingdom being reflected in our attitudes and actions and interactions with other people? Have we looked for opportunities to share the message of reconciliation with those who are still at enmity with God because they've never surrendered to Christ? Paul asked for prayer in his assignment as ambassador. Let's pray for one another that we will take our assignment seriously and faithfully fulfill it in a way that would please our commander-in-chief. Third, Paul acknowledges his situation at the present, his situation. The apostle states matter-of-factly, I'm in chains. In fact, that had been his constant situation for most of the past 4 years at the time he wrote this letter. This skin on his wrists and ankles may well have been rubbed raw from the shackles. As you can see from the passages I've listed for you, it's easy to trace most of the latter years of Paul's life and ministry by the location of where he was in prison. Following his third missionary journey, he traveled to Jerusalem to deliver the gift from the Gentile churches. He was arrested and imprisoned there, as recorded in Acts 21-23. Then, to thwart an attempt on his life, he was sent by military escort to Caesarea, where he was imprisoned a little more than 2 years. As recorded in Acts 24-26. He appealed to Caesar because the Jews had a plot to get him back to Jerusalem, And he was thus sent under guard by ship across the Mediterranean to Rome, surviving a hurricane, shipwreck, and a poisonous snake bite along the way. Acts 27. Arriving in Rome, he was placed under house arrest, chained constantly to two soldiers for 2 years. Acts 28. During those 2 years, known as his first Roman imprisonment, he wrote what we call the prison epistles, the New Testament letters of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, thus the references you see to those books. We have released, or he was released, I should say, from that imprisonment after the book of Acts ended. It leaves him there at the end of chapter 28. And he traveled around among the churches around the Mediterranean world, as far as we know, perhaps finally making it to Spain, which he had said was an objective of his. He wrote the letters of 1 Timothy and Titus during that period. He then was rearrested during the reign of Emperor Nero, this time his second Roman imprisonment. He was placed in the horrible Mamertine prison. And from there, he wrote his final letter, 2 Timothy, shortly before he was executed outside Rome in AD 67. There's a great novel written by master storyteller Jerry Jenkins entitled I Saw, which imagines what Paul's final days might have been like. Unlike Paul, we are not in chains, not yet anyway, here in America. And though there are a lot of powerful people in this country who would be happy to see the evangelical Christians out of the way, Pastor John MacArthur is in hot water with government officials in California because Grace Church, where he has served for over 50 years, has defied Governor Newsom's order and is holding Sunday services with thousands in attendance inside and out. I'm sure there are state and perhaps county officials who wouldn't hesitate to throw MacArthur and his fellow elders into jail and find the church out of existence if they could get away with it. And there are local and state officials in other states, as well as some in Washington, of the same mindset, some who are chomping at the bit to turn us into a socialist state. If you think I'm exaggerating, dear ones, then you haven't been keeping up with the growing antagonism against Bible-believing Christians in many quarters of our country. Will such things happen in America? I pray they never will. And prayer is the key, but we must wait and see. We don't have to wait and see that such things have been happening for decades in other countries where socialism and communism hold sway. Pastor John Saul of Greensboro, who has been wrongfully imprisoned in China for 3 years now, could tell us about it. Pastor Andrew Brunson, also from North Carolina, Black Mountain, wrongfully imprisoned in Muslim-dominated Turkey for more than 2 years until President Trump orchestrated his release in October 2018. He could tell us about it, as could many others in China and North Korea and Vietnam and Muslim countries, brothers and sisters whose names and situations we do not know, but we pray for them on a regular basis. One way to learn about some of them is to get on the Voice of Martyrs mailing list for their magazine. In those pages, every month, you will be introduced to faithful brothers and sisters in difficult parts of the world who could tell you about suffering for Christ, who would give anything to have the freedoms that we enjoy. And so could millions of other faithful men and women down through church history. Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us the story of many of those imprisoned, whose imprisonment ended in death. John Bunyan is one who survived two stints in prison, totaling more than 12 years in Bedford, England, for preaching the gospel during a time 400 years ago when dissenters from the state church were not appreciated. But out of that time in jail came some great books like Holy War, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, as well as the timeless classic Pilgrim's Progress. We're not there yet, thank the Lord, but that means we have no excuse for not faithfully carrying out our God-appointed roles as ambassador for Christ and minister of reconciliation. Paul makes a solitary request for prayer, but he also lists for us a specific request for prayer. Verses 19 and 20, and since we too are modern-day ambassadors for Christ, we need to make these three requests our own. But before we look at them, pause and think about what they are not. They are not in the realm of physical needs. And yet the vast majority of needs that are listed on our prayer sheet each week are physical needs. In more than half a century of participating in prayer meetings, large and small, hearing and praying for the needs of that are requested by those present, the overwhelming majority of those requests that I have heard have been for issues related to our physical health and well-being of the ones making the request or loved ones. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for physical healing and health and wholeness. We should certainly do that. But that should not be our sole focus. We're going to leave these physical bodies behind one day. We're taking our spirits with us into eternity. God has done nothing to redeem our physical bodies. That's why I've been wearing these since I was about the third or fourth grade. And if I took them off, I wouldn't have a clue who was out there. And why I've got to have surgery. Our bodies are aging and falling apart just like the bodies of unbelievers. But he has redeemed our spirit. He's made our spirit alive. That's what regeneration, being born again, means. He's given us a new nature. Paul told the Corinthians that our outward person, our body is wasting away, but our inward person, our spirit, is being renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4:16. The inner person, the spiritual life, that's where God puts the emphasis. And that's where we should put the emphasis. And that emphasis should be evident in our prayer requests. Paul was under house arrest, remember, chained to two Roman guards when he wrote this prayer list. It's very informative that he doesn't make any requests for relief from his aching wrists and ankles or for a more comfortable situation. What about his back pain that he almost certainly had from the many beatings, the scars that covered his back? Not a word. His requests were all in the spiritual realm, and they have to do with his more faithfully and effectively carrying out his spiritual responsibilities before God. That was his main concern. That's what was on his heart. That's what he asked prayer for. And that's a model for all of us for which we should strive. First, there is a request for words, wisdom, when speaking for the Lord. Words. Paul asked the Ephesian believers, pray for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me. Imagine the greatest theologian of the church age, the man God used to give us the majority of our church doctrine, the man whose writings in the New Testament, every word of them have been studied and pored over and dissected and argued over and commented upon for 19 centuries by the brightest minds in the church. That man, Paul, recognized that he was dependent upon the Holy Spirit to give him the words he needed to say every moment in carrying out his responsibilities. If Paul knew that, then we'd better know it. Do you ask the Lord for words of wisdom? Do you see it as important enough to ask other people to ask the Lord on your behalf to give you words of wisdom when you're talking with your spouse, your children, your family members, your unsaved loved ones? We've talked about the two sources of wisdom, the wisdom of this world, which is earthy and sensual and demonic, James 3:15, the wisdom that causes envy and strife and division and disorder and every evil practice, James 3:16. I think we got enough of that in our country right now, don't you? The wisdom of this world is the collective thinking of any era, including our own, heavily infused by the teaching of demons, 1 Timothy 4:1. We certainly don't need that. And that's not what Paul is requesting. He's requesting the words infused with the wisdom that comes down from heaven that's recorded in this book. The wisdom that James says is pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, James 3:17. That's what we want for our words. Paul wrote a lot about our words during those 2 years of his first Roman imprisonment. We know that he was using his words during that time to witness to the members of the palace guards that were chained to him constantly, so he really did have a captive audience. They probably got tired of it. But what are they going to do? The palace guard, by the way, literally the praetorium, were a group of imperial guards distinct from the army of or the Roman police. There were about 9,000 strong in the city of Rome in the first century. Paul told the believers in Philippi that all of those guards heard the gospel through their various members who had been assigned to guarding Paul. Imagine that. And they and everyone else in the palace knew that he was in chains because of his stand for Christ, Philippians 1:13. Apparently, many of them became believers. Does everyone in your sphere of influence know about your commitment to Christ? Where you live, where you work, all of your family members? We know about Paul's words, but he talks about the use of our words in key passages like Ephesians 4:15. Speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:25. Put off falsehood and speak truthfully. Or Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Wow, if every Christian obeyed that command every day, there'd be a lot less talking, don't you think? If we had to think about now, is this going to be helpful? Do I really need to say this? Is this going to build this person up? Do you think the Holy Spirit means that verse or not? We kind of pick and choose. Well, I like this verse. Well, that one, you know, I'm just a talker. How about Philippians 2? Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. Do we live in a crooked and depraved generation? I think so. Do we want to be blameless and pure? No, they may hate us anyway, but don't give them any grounds for it. Do everything without, think about it. The man who wrote this was chained 24/7 for 2 years, and had been going on for more than two years prior to that, going on really close to 4 years. And he says, do everything without complaining. Wow, that is a convicting verse. Or Colossians 4, verse 6, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. James warns us that our tongue is a fire, a world of evil that corrupts the whole person, a restless evil full of deadly poison. The wildfires on the West Coast have nothing to what's in our mouths. James 3, 6 to 8. He says, we can tame animals and birds, but no one can tame the tongue. That's why we need the Lord's help. So we'd best be asking one another to pray for us, that the Lord would give us words of wisdom whenever we open our mouth to represent him, and we represent him all the time. Before we move to the next request, would you just pause a moment and in your heart promise the Lord that you will do that? Request that people, your brothers and sisters, pray for you for words of wisdom. Second request from Paul is a request for boldness in proclaiming the gospel to the lost. Boldness. Paul asked the saints of Ephesus, pray for me that I will open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, verse 19. Now, Paul's already informed us that he regards himself as an ambassador of the gospel of Christ, and that we too are given that same assignment. He's spoken of this mystery earlier in this letter, back in Ephesians 3, as well as in other texts I list for you, Colossians 1 and 2. A mystery in the New Testament is not a whodunit novel like Agatha Christie might have written. A mystery is a truth from God that was not revealed in the Old Testament to any of the prophets, but is now being revealed in the New Testament by the Spirit through the apostle. The mystery of the gospel, as Paul explains in Ephesians 3, 1 to 13, is that all of the dietary and religious barriers that had existed to keep Jews and Gentiles separate since the time of Moses, 1,500 years earlier, have now been set aside. You know, the Lord had to bring that sheet down 3 times for Peter to get that. Remember? So that both Jews and Gentiles will be brought together as fellow heirs in one body, the body of Christ, the church, through the gospel. Both Jew and Gentile will be saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. We'll be baptized in the one body of Christ. We'll be indwelt permanently by the same, the one Holy Spirit. We'll be on equal footing before God. That was the message that the thoroughly Jewish Apostle Paul was delivering every day to the thoroughly Gentile Roman guards chained to him. That was the message he had preached to the Gentiles in Ephesus during the 2 years he was in their city. That was the message he had proclaimed in Damascus, and then Jerusalem, and then Cilicia, and then Antioch, and then on 3 missionary journeys throughout the predominantly Gentile Roman Mediterranean world. And that was because it was the gospel message that he received directly from the risen Jesus Christ and was commissioned to proclaim. He said, in Galatians, I received nothing new from the apostles. I went down to Jerusalem to see Peter, James, and John, and we all agreed we had the same message. I didn't have to change mine at all because I got mine directly from the Lord. By the way, the message hasn't changed in the past 2,000 years. It is the message we are commissioned to proclaim to our neighbors, our friends, our colleagues, our acquaintances, and everyone in our sphere of influence. And you have a sphere of influence that is unique to you. People that you can reach that I never will be able to, and maybe no one else can. Paul's request was that when he opened his mouth to proclaim the gospel, he would do so with boldness, not timidity, not apologetically as though he were half ashamed of it, not awkwardly as though he were afraid he might offend someone, boldly as though the message is good news, which it is. Boldly, as though the message came straight from God himself, which it did. Boldly, as though the message has already changed your life and billions of others in the past 20 centuries, which it has. Boldly, as though the message will change the eternal destiny of the persons hearing it if they will respond in faith, which it will. Boldly, as though the message means the difference between an eternity of glory with God in heaven and an eternity of horror in the lake of fire, which it absolutely does. Is there any reason not to be boldly sharing that message in the 21st century? Is there any reason to keep quiet about that message? Is there any reason to be ashamed of that message? Paul didn't think so. Do you? In the other passages I've listed for you, Philippians 1 and Colossians 4, Paul talks about the importance of boldness in witnessing for Christ. In Philippians 1:14, he notes that his example in faithfully witnessing to the palace guards has had a positive impact on the other believers in Rome, particularly those around the palace. He reports, most of the brothers in the Lord have become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. That's the key, to bold to speak the word without fear. During the training for the famous Doolittle's raid upon the Japanese mainland on April 18, 1942, it was 4 months after Pearl Harbor, the pilots were having difficulty learning how to take off from the deck of the USS Hornet on their big B-25 bombers, which usually required a longer runway. After several failed attempts where they had to come up short, the pilots were convinced it couldn't be done. But then they watched as their commander, Lieutenant Colonel James Doolittle, climbed into one of the planes, fired up the engines, and successfully accomplished the takeoff. The other pilots looked at each other and said, well, if he can do it, we can do it. And they did. 16 planes, each with 5 men crews, took off and changed the war. It let the Japanese know, hey, they can reach us. It let the Americans know, hey, we can reach them. It led to the Battle of Midway, which the Americans won, and the Japanese never won another battle in the Pacific after that. The saints in Rome looked at each other and said, well, if Paul can do it, we can do it. If Paul can boldly share the gospel while imprisoned and chained to Roman guards, then we who are free can certainly do it. We have no excuse. What's our excuse, dear ones? In a free country where there's not yet a real price to pay for sharing the gospel with those who don't yet know the Savior. Ever had the door slammed in your face? I have. Ever been mocked or ridiculed? I have. So what? So what? In Colossians 4, Paul makes a similar request of the saints in that day. He asks them to pray that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. The King James translates that last portion, as I ought to speak. You and I, dear ones, ought to be speaking the gospel clearly and boldly, sharing it with people we know will be in hell if they die in their present condition. Do we ever get used to that? Somebody told me about the gospel, or I'd be on my way to hell. Somebody told you. And now it's our turn. I'm afraid that because the vast majority of true Christians in America have not been boldly sharing the gospel, because we've not been obedient to the clear command of our Savior, we have all but lost our culture and may pay a dear price for our disobedience in the future. How different would our country be if every true follower of Christ had led one other person to Christ? Just one over the past, say, 20 years. And then help disciple that new believer to maturity. How many more millions of genuine believers would be in this country? How different would the moral climate be? How many more genuine, mature Christ followers might be involved in education and business and politics and entertainment and law enforcement and the military? How different would it be if every believer had won two people to Christ and discipled them? And then those two each led two more. And then those each led two more. What might our country be today? You see, that's what the Lord intended, multiplication. How high might be the price of our failure to obey our Savior's final command before he returned to heaven? God help us to be praying for one another, to be opening our mouths and boldly proclaiming the good news of the gospel. Before going to the final request, would you pause for a moment in your heart and promise the Lord that you will do that, that you will ask people to pray for you to be a bold witness for Christ? Paul's final request follows upon the heels of the previous one. It's a request for fearlessness in representing Christ to the world, the role of ambassador. Of minister, he asked the saints, pray for me that I may speak fearlessly as I should. Verse 20. This request is very similar to the one we just looked at in Colossians 4, except here he's not praying for clarity in his presentation of the gospel, but fearlessness, boldness. Depending on your translation, you got either of those words. About the same time, he wrote to the saints in Philippi, and in Philippians 1, 27 to 28, he exhorted them, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Striving together for the gospel, the faith of the gospel, without being frightened. A lot of people oppose Christians today. It's become more of the norm than used to be. It wasn't that way when I was born. But the wicked have become more and more bold. I've told you before, I grew up in the country. We never locked the doors of our church. Somebody might want to stop by and pray. Nobody broke in. Why? Because there was a general fear of the Lord. They were afraid they might get struck by lightning. You mess with the Lord's house. Nobody ever vandalized. Nobody ever came in and stole something. Can't do that now, can you? Has something changed? I think so. Has it gotten better or worse? You know the answer. Polls have told us consistently for years that the vast majority of professing Christians in America, something like 96 to 98%. Never share the gospel. And a major reason that is true is because of fear. Fear of being rejected, fear of offending the person, fear of being asked a question they can't answer, fear of being considered weird or mocked, fear of being called a hypocrite because of an inconsistent lifestyle to back up their witness. Fear. The devil thrives on using that. Solomon said the fear of man is what? A snare. Proverbs 29:25. And nowhere in the Christian life is that more true than in our failure to witness for Christ. I told you before that a couple of years ago I read through the convicting book by Nick Ripken entitled The Insanity of God, A True Story of Faith Resurrected. Ripken, which is not his real name, and his wife were from rural Kentucky. They met in college and then married while Nick was in seminary. After pastoring several churches in the United States, they felt the call to missions and served several years in South Africa and then in Somalia during a bloody civil war there. They lost a son in Somalia, and they went on furlough back in the States, and they began to face the question, is Jesus worth it? What we have endured these years, what we have lost, is he worth it? After the furlough, Nick began to journey around the world to places like the former Soviet Union where the persecution had just recently been lifted. There he interviewed believers who had suffered greatly for Christ under the Soviet regime. There was a power in their testimony that made it clear that to them, yeah, Jesus was worth it. Then when Ripken spent time in China and in some Central Asian countries where persecution was ongoing, threatening the daily lives of Christians, the stories of courage and faith and perseverance emerge as you read those testimonies with breathtaking clarity and compelling power. Yes, Jesus is worth it. These people knew it. One of the great impressions that the book made upon me was the realization of how differently these people interpret the great Jesus' Great Commission from how the average Christian in America interprets it. Oh, we believe it. The average Christian in America believes the Great Commission, be my witnesses, Acts 1, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16, as you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, Matthew 28. We believe it. But we interpret it to mean, if you have the gift of evangelism, good for you, go share the gospel. But for the 98% of us who don't think we have the gift and are not comfortable doing it, we hire the preacher to evangelize for us at home and we give to missions so the missionary will evangelize for us in the uttermost parts of the earth so we can feel good about it. Dale, you're getting mean in your old age, aren't you? I'm just speaking the truth, am I not? Now, that's not how the saints in China and North Korea and the former Soviet Union and predominantly Muslim countries have interpreted the Great Commission. Their interpretation is Jesus told us to go share the gospel with everyone, and that's what we have to do. That seems simple. When we all get to heaven and stand before the Lord to have our life evaluated by him, which interpretation of the Great Commission do you think Jesus Christ will agree with? I think we all know the answer to that. He must have meant what he said. It was the last thing he said before he left. The believers in the difficult countries believe even if we know we might get beat up, we've got to go. Even if we know we might be arrested and sent to prison, we must go. Even if we know we might be tortured, we must go. Even if we know we might be killed, we must go. That's what they say in their testimonies. And so they go. And some are beat up. And some are arrested and put in prison, and some are tortured, and some are killed. But the level of joy and the depth of worship and the intensity of fellowship and the love for Christ that I read in those testimonies is at a dimension that very few believers in America will ever experience. And I wonder if we'll enjoy heaven as much. Because what we do in this life does have an impact on the next life, you know. Jesus' parables make that clear. Those dear suffering saints sound like Paul. If you read that book, their testimonies, who set forth his goal in life when he wrote the Philippians from the same prison. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, becoming like him in his death. He wrote that chained to guards. Philippians 3:10. God help us to pray for each other that we might share the gospel fearlessly as we ought to do. Would you pause for a moment right now and promise the Lord in your heart that that you'll do that, that you'll ask believers to pray for you, to fearlessly share the gospel. Everybody, every one of us here knows somebody that's an unbeliever, maybe a family member, maybe a neighbor, maybe someone we know at work, somebody we see every week, maybe at the bank or the grocery store, wherever. All of us know someone. And we all know, if we believe the Bible, that if that person dies today in that condition, they're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Now, we can't force them to be saved, but we can tell them. We can pray for them. We can plead with them. Let me leave you with these concluding challenges. Dear one, set aside your pride and request prayer for help for yourself. Paul did. If never asking prayer for yourself is a mark of spirituality, then the Apostle Paul was not a spiritually mature person. Anybody want to make that argument? The biggest hindrance to our requesting prayer for ourselves is our own pride. The need for prayer is an admittance of our weakness, of our need for God, of our need for help. I can't do this. That's not being selfish. It's being honest and vulnerable. Well, I don't want to burden them. Oh, don't give me that. Ask them, will you pray for me? One of the reasons the Lord established the church is that we might help one another. He didn't intend for us to go through this Christian life as the Lone Ranger. He puts us into a family, people with different gifts and abilities. Some have the gift of mercy and help, and we can pray for one another. Lift one another up, encourage each other. For me to ask, brothers and sisters, will you pray for me, is to acknowledge my own frailty. And to express my confidence in the spiritual walk of my brothers and sisters is telling you that I believe you can get a hold of God. I have confidence that you can. Second, change your mindset and request prayer for help in spiritual issues. A brother in a recent prayer meeting asked, pray for me that I'll trust the Lord more. What a great request. Again, I'm not putting down request for physical needs. I ask you to pray for my eyes. I kind of like my eyes. I can't see very well with them, but I'm hoping to see better. I'd like to keep these until I get my new ones. Nothing wrong with praying, but that should not, our physical realm shouldn't be our sole focus. It never is. If you read every prayer that Paul writes, where he lists his requests for the Ephesians, for the Philippians, for the Thessalonians, for the Colossians, the Corinthians, read what he says. You won't find any request for physical needs. They're all spiritual needs. Shock someone by asking them this week, will you pray for me that my prayer life will be strengthened and be more consistent? Wow. We're starting to sound like Paul. Finally, be specific and request prayer for help to be a bold witness for Christ. Don't just ask, will you pray for me to be a better Christian? Well, how do I know if that's answered or not? Take the whole lifetime. Okay, what area? What is your greatest need? What do you have in mind? Will you pray for me that I'll have the boldness to talk to my neighbor about her soul when I meet with her for coffee on Tuesday? I'm really concerned about her. Now we're getting somewhere. Be specific. When Marcus finally arrived back at his parents' home in East Texas, still recuperating and more than 30 pounds lighter than when he had left, he said, quote, a ton of people were there from all around the neighborhood to greet me. I didn't know at the time that these people had formed the bedrock of the five-day prayer vigil that had taken place on the property while I was missing, a vigil to which no one had been invited. No one knew if anyone else would be there, a vigil born of pure friendship and concern, which started with such melancholy prophecies of doom and tenuous hopes, but ended, I love this line, but ended on the sunlit uplands of answered prayer. I've shared with you this summer some melancholy prophecies of doom about where our country might be heading. The only thing that can change the outcome of those concerns is prayer. I really believe that. Prayer for our country, prayer for one another. Millions of believers believing God's promise in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, if they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven. I'll forgive their sin. I'll heal their land. Will he do his part? I think so. Are we doing ours? If we all get busy really praying, we might get to bask in the sunlit uplands of unanswered prayer. Let's stand with heads bowed. Do you know the Lord? Maybe you're here this morning. I've been talking about believers praying for one another. And if you don't know the Lord, that doesn't really apply to you, but he wants you to know him. He knows you. He wants you to be in his family. He sent his son to die that might be the case. Jesus came and took your sins upon himself and paid the penalty of those sins when he hung upon the cross. He paid it in full. That's what he meant when he said it's finished. And he rose from the dead on the third day to prove that that payment was sufficient. And on the basis of his finished work, he says, if anyone will come to me, if you will acknowledge your sin and come to me and put your trust in me, I will forgive you. I took your sin upon myself when I was on the cross 2,000 years ago. If you'll come to me, I'll put my righteousness on you. If you've never trusted him, what a great time. I invite you to him. Maybe a lot of us need to get alone with the Lord this afternoon and talk about our prayer lives. Or maybe you'd just like to come now and pray. This altar is always open. I am thine, O Lord. I have heard thy voice. I hope you've heard his voice today. I heard it this week working on this sermon. I told you I have to preach it to me first. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you love us so much, that you don't want to leave us the way we are. So you give us warnings, you give us motivation, you give us encouragement. Thank you for the Apostle Paul, this dear man of prayer. Get to meet him one day, sit down and talk to him and tell him how much we appreciate his writings, his example. But Lord, in the meantime, we're here at this time in history. How desperately we need to pray. Would you lay a burden of prayer upon us, upon all your people in this country, a burden we cannot get out from under, that will drive us to the cross, will drive us to our knees, that will drive us to seek your face. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.